My subject this morning is you and your pastor. In these closing words of our Savior's discourse on the Mount of Olives, he gives us a vivid, simple, but clear portrait of the life of believers in Christ in the local church. He likens the churches of God to households. He declares himself the master of the house. He has departed physically and personally from the household for the time being. He is as the Son of Man, raised from the dead in glory, he has ascended to the Father's presence in heaven, seated on his right hand, and given dominion and power over all things in heaven and earth, till the time appointed when he shall return to raise the dead, judge the world, bring in a new heavens and earth filled with righteousness, and reign forever in glory with his saints. Meanwhile, he tells us he has left directives for his people to live together, work together, fulfill his purposes, do the work of his kingdom as a household, as a family. He says he has servants who possess authority. Authority means the responsibility to command obedience. When the centurion pleaded with the Savior to heal his servant, he argued that Christ Jesus had authority over disease, and he did by likening to his own position as a military officer. He said, "I say to this man, go, and he goeth. To this man, come, and he cometh. I have authority. I am also under authority." And authority is for God's servants the responsibility and serious power to ask you to do something, and you must do it. When I was in seminary, I had many colorful students as colleagues. One was a droll southerner from Florida, and he hailed from South Carolina in his more recent life, and he had an unmistakable southern drawl. I won't attempt to imitate it because it was just too elegant to imitate. But he once said, "John, you know the difference between oratory and eloquence." And I said, "No." He said, "It's like this. You see a dog down the road, and you call it to come. If it sits up, looks at you, barks and wags its tail, you have oratory." He says, if you see that same dog and you tell the dog to come, and it comes, you've got eloquence. It's done what you're supposed, it's told to do. And the same with authority. When God invests in his servants on the grounds of his word, in the mandate of the gospel to tell his people to do something, they are not simply to be entertained, charmed, or amused. They are to comply and cooperate. He also says here, he gives every man his work. Every believer has a function, a task to fulfill, a role to play in the life of the church fellowship. And all of it is given by the Savior. All of it matters. All of it is precious to him. Not always do we recognize or acknowledge or thank believers for what they do. Having married a nursery nurse and nanny, I have become very aware of the vital role of those who occupy nurseries at church services and the important task they have of helping with little ones to use fruitfully the hour of the service, which is a bit beyond their means, in learning about the Savior, in spending time with God, allowing their parents to attend the ministry of the Word. One of the dearest friends we have as a Christian friends was a nurse, a marvelous seamstress, and her lifelong ministry in the church she spent most of her days in was the nursery. And there was many a preacher who abundantly trespassed on her time by going quite long and leaving her in the care of these hapless babes and infants and little ones who were craving mommy and daddy and became more and more fractious and upset. So believe me, there are many hidden ministries and services which you as the Lord's people render. I trust they will be regularly remembered and appreciated. But remember, you're not doing it for the recognition of the church or its officers. You're doing it for the Savior himself. And he will smile upon you for what you do to him, to his name and for his praise. Every man has his works, and he commanded the porter to watch. There's a certain amount of doorkeeping necessary in the life of the church. That is why we have membership. Church membership is a biblical institution. Acts chapter 1, verse 20. The number of the names together was 120. There was a roll in the very first church. They had the names down. They could count them up and tell you how many were there. It is to that roll that the 3,000 were added on the day of Pentecost and others thereafter. Membership in the church is a vital function and something to be carefully safeguarded. As far as possible, and I'll speak of this later tonight, be sure that those who are members of the church with franchise and the decisions of the church do agree with the stance, doctrine, and practice of the church. At the very least, they must peaceably agree to it. There are times when Christians may have honest differences about what their church teaches or says on minor, lesser matters. In such cases, even if they can't agree with the church's doctrine, they can agree to it and leave it alone and live in peace. I have twice in my life as a Christian been attached to churches where I did not agree with certain practices or approaches, but I agreed to it and did my best to be a constructive and peaceable member. But not all can do that. So this is important. Keeping the door. And so this is the state you at Faith Baptist Church are in at this time, as you await the return of the Lord Jesus as you serve him. Now, I want to speak to you then about dealing with your pastor. I'm going to read to you a letter I've composed. I had it in another form when I participated in the induction of Pastor Ralph Willen, the pastor of my church, Calvary Baptist Church, Brampton, 10 years ago. I have reworked it for you. And churches do have a variety of ways of receiving their pastors. In the old strict Baptist, which I came into ministry among, we had a formal ordination, laying on hands. Other churches don't. What matters is that the function is assumed responsibly and in faith and prayer. Well, I'm going to read to you what I'm going to take home. A long-awaited day has come for you. Today, God has fulfilled to you what you prayed for. You have a new pastor, Pastor Andrew Osborne. God has kept his word to you. His word promises, thine eyes shall see thy teachers. I will give you pastors according to mine heart. God has kept his promise. He has answered your prayers, and you must be aware of that. I rejoice very much with you, and I want to offer a few words to encourage you as you move forward. Now, these are critical days for the future of the gospel, the biblical gospel in our land. These might even be the last days which Paul warned us about in 2 Timothy 3 and 4. You have an unusual privilege of having a heritage now for several decades of pastors who had long pastorates and who gave themselves to the preaching of the Word of God and the serious teaching of the Bible. That is not common. and I trust it is now to continue so with your new pastor. He is going to take up this good work that Pastor Andrews championed when he came to the church at a low point in his life, and which Pastor Robinson built upon for many years, and which now he will continue. You have responded to the Holy Spirit's leading by calling Pastor Osborne. The Spirit has moved him to answer your call. He is committed to become your pastor after the mind of Christ. And your calling him implies a commitment on your part, every one of you, to follow his leadership as he serves you here. You need to undertake as his people to develop and grow under his care as a church after the mind of Christ. This is for all of you. The future success of God's work here is as much your responsibility as your pastor, your elders, your deacons, or any other officer in this church. Now, it's vital for us in our day to preserve the biblical faith, to preserve the gospel faith with spiritual power. We need to keep close to the Bible and renounce our own wisdom and embrace the wisdom of God in his book. We are commanded not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed with renewed minds to prove the will of God. My wife and I visited my chiropodist, my foot care worker, the other day, and while we waited for her to show up, a lady came, an elderly lady, and we began to talk. Turned out she was the member of the local mainline Presbyterian church. They had some evangelical influence. She was reading and admiring the sermons of Dr. James Kennedy, who is a notable and sound teacher of the gospel. And in talking about him, she remarked, I've been so pleased to watch him on television and to read his book. I was just astonished, though, to find out that he actually believes in capital punishment. And she said, I couldn't imagine a man of God believing in capital punishment. So I smiled and said, well, I'm sorry, I beg to differ. And at once, she was very agitated, not hostile, but just upset. And insisting, well, that isn't to be. Only God can take life, and a number of other arguments of a pragmatic or sentimental nature. And I just said, well, it's Genesis 9, there's Romans 13, there's Exodus 21, and there's our Savior himself, John 19, telling Pilate he had no power over him except it was given from above, Paul telling Festus in judgment, if I've done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But none of that made any difference to her. She had her mind made up. And that is exactly the kind of problem we face among well-intended people today. We must renounce our own wisdom. We must stop trying to think along the lines of our culture or what's acceptable or politically correct, and ask the Lord to give us his wisdom from the book, and trust it and do it. That's the only future we have to survive and to thrive as God's people in this land. We must buy the truth and not sell it. This is important, brothers and sisters. When you go home, I ask you to pray, Lord, teach me your will. Cleanse my mind of everything that is contrary to what the Lord Jesus teaches in the Bible. Help me begin to understand your view of myself, my family, my children, my home, my job, my responsibility, my place as a citizen in this, every possible thing. Lord, I want your will, not my will. I want your truth, not my guesses and mistakes. And we need this if we're going to stand firm amid the howling hurricanes of social chaos and confusion that are onsetting and coming upon us. We live in a culture that is pervasively commercialized. And it has corrupted our minds more than we realize, not least in church life. Too often, even in evangelical denominations, the models being taken for governance, for policy, for structure, are not being drawn out of the pages of Holy Writ. They're being copied and duplicated from business. This is a sinister and subtle danger that besets us. The church of which I'm a member and I love, it has not a fully biblical form of government. It has one pastor, several deacons, and the people have been spooked by sad events in its recent history from even thinking about plural elders. They were infiltrated by a group of very pushy brethren people who announced to the deacons they had no business running the church. They needed elders, and what do you know, they were themselves gifted to be elders. And they had a cyclone of trouble that followed that. This was an interim period before the present pastor was called. And in reaction to that, I don't think any of the folks at that church would even think about the idea of elders again. Furthermore, the pastor before the present pastor adopted a number of structures in the church that are frankly business models. And I cannot be sustained by scripture at all. So when I joined the church, I told the folks, biblically speaking, I can't agree with the way things are set up here. Pastorally and charitably, I agree to it, and I will live with it, support you, because I'm not here to cause trouble. And that's how I have to live. You must attend the Bible. Don't be suckered into moving away from a biblical pattern of church life. Keep to it. Make sure you understand it. Make sure your pastors and elders show you from the scripture the will of the Savior from the book. Now, this matter of commercialization is important because our conception of what we're doing here is terribly poisoned by it. The church is not a shopping mall. The people are not customers or clients. The overseers are not entrepreneurs. The work of the church is not providing goods and services for consumers. And pastors are not paid help. One of the denominations of our Baptist families of churches has gone into a big way into contract ministry. In fact, when I went to one church of that group and was a pastor there for a time, I was presented underhandedly, the week before I was to begin my ministry, with a contract. And I was told I had to sign it. Well, they'd already called me, and I'd accept the call. I was ready to go and sign the contract. And I looked at this thing, and I said, I'm not a hireling. You need a contract? You need legal protections against me? I need legal protections from you? I signed the contract. I said, take your contract. I sign it. Forget it. When the time came, they tossed me out. I accepted the Lord's will and committed my way to Him, and He graciously cared for me, and He took good care of them, I'm afraid to tell you. Ministers are not under contracts. I showed that to a Reformed Baptist pastor of great standing down in the States. He looked at it, and he was a Southerner too. He said, these are hirelings. You're not but hirelings, these men. Don't treat your pastors like paid help, please. They're not to be hired and fired at whim. This is not the Maple Leafs under the regime of Harold Ballard, who fired and hired managers as he thought fit. You cannot make merchandise of God's word and market it. You cannot make merchandise of men's souls and suppose gain is godliness. This is damnable heresy. Marketing the gospel, hawking Christ, is an abomination. Don't yield to the pervasive attitude that is seizing hold of so many churches in their anxiety to grow into numbers or wealth or size. The broad way, the wide gate, does lead to destruction. So what are we doing here? What is a church like? Well, as I've said, it's a household. It's a flock under Christ the shepherd. It's a temple founded on Christ the cornerstone. It's a spouse plighted and betrothed to Christ the bridegroom. It is a body of which Christ is the head. It has branches of which he's the vine. It is a kingdom of which he is the prince and savior. When you receive Pastor Osborne, you are not installing an employee. You're not inaugurating a manager to a firm. The Savior has given you the gift of this man and his family, led captive by his grace, his own servant to serve you in prayer and the ministry of the word for his sake. And therefore, you must commit to hear him, heed him, and follow him as he follows Christ. I've prepared this teaching sheet, and I have a number of scriptures on it. I'm going to just go through them briefly. You get them as we go out, so don't worry about notes. I want to earnestly commend you to prayerfully look at the scriptures I'm going to leave with you here in the sermon and then with the letter. And these are 10 counsels, not 10 commandments from the mountain stone. These are 10 counsels the scriptures give for you to treat your pastor right and make him a means of blessing to your lives. What does the scripture say? Well, the scripture says, Philippians chapter 2, verse 29, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation. Accept his role as your pastor. Now, you know how old-fashioned I am. I don't need to tell you that. I never would imagine calling my pastor by his first name. My First Baptist pastor, I called Pastor. Even years after, when we were close friends, I called him Pastor. And I think there's a place for what you used to call the little line between those who are over us and those who we put ourselves under, like the doctor. My personal doctor is a wonderful doctor. I never speak to her by her first name when she's consulting. She's Doctor, Dr. Brown. Afterwards, I go and say, take care, Janice. But while we're in that relationship, it is doctor, and the line is drawn. I want to suggest to you, it may be wise for you to remember, this man is not Andy, he's not even Andrew, he's Pastor Osborne. He's a young man, I know. But he's, you know, Paul tells Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. So treat him as you want him to know that he has that standing before you and he has that role to play in your life. Please don't be overly casual with your pastors or your elders or other ministers of the word. Not just old geezers like me. Everybody should get that kind of respect. What else? Well, we're to know our pastors and esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. 1 Thessalians 5:12-13. You must enter into a sympathetic understanding as a brother Christian. You must accept he has his own struggles, frailties, and weaknesses. He's not Superman. He's not Batman. He's not Captain Marvel. He is a brother in the Lord, and for his work's sake, you ought to esteem him highly. Understand him. You know, pastors have as many different personalities as the rest of us. Some men are genial, outgoing, bubbly. Other men are rather quiet, reserved, a bit introverted. We all come in all sorts of shapes and sizes. Your relationship to your pastor doesn't rest on whether he personally appeals to you. It rests on his calling and role in your life. And the more you understand how your pastor works and thinks, the better you'll get on with him, the better he'll be able to help you. So, says the scripture, Paul says to the know them that are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. Third thing you ought to do is to, fourthly, is to seek out his counsel. From Malachi chapter 2, 7, speaking of the teaching priests, Levites were teachers in the Old Testament church. The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So you ought to actively consult your pastor as your resource and reference in living the Christian life. We live in a day and age when people think we're in a shop and take what you please, a cafeteria culture in religious life. I can turn on the radio and hear my favorite Bible teacher. I can order tapes from a ministry and get videos of some super celebrity preacher. I'm not diminishing the gifts of God, men who God has given extraordinary ability. I'm not saying they're not have no place in our lives as believers. But we must understand those are very subordinate and secondary to the primary care we get from our pastors. My little Church Hope Assembly, I had for a time a member, I had known her, she was a Salvation Army local officer in her day, maiden lady, a bit eccentric, and she came to me, she got to know I was in the area. She said, I want to get away from the Salvation Army, and I think I should get baptized. Would you? I said, well, if you'll join the Hope Assembly, I will be happy to baptize you, which I did. She stayed with us for all of a half year. She wasn't used to church life. She was an eccentric, an individualist, and she disappeared. I couldn't get her on the phone. I couldn't find her at home when I tried to call by. And she just vanished. 4 months later, I phoned and bingo. She was there on the phone. And she'd, oh, John, I had a bad spell over the winter. I had pneumonia in the hospital. And I said, Rose, why on earth didn't you call me? I could have come visit you. And she said, well, I feel better at doing church at home. I like to sit in my rocking chair with my cat in my lap and listen to Pastor Perry Rockwood from Halifax, Nova Scotia. I prefer the People's Gospel Hour. I said, sister, Pastor Rockwood may be a preacher you enjoy, but he can't visit you in the hospital. And brothers and sisters, you have a pastor at hand, you have a church at hand to care for you where you are. That's why the church is local and not an international syndicate of communication networks. Okay, so attend your pastor, consult him, seek out his counsel from God's word, diligently attend his pulpit ministry. Hebrews 13, 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Remember them, verse 17 of 7 of Hebrews, which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Please, really, I beg you, consider altering your life enough to be at church morning and evening and in the week. Your pastor labors in the word. You who are mothers, what do you think it is to get your dinner together, cook it, prepare it, all the sides and the main dish and the dessert, and you lay it on the table and you expect the family home, and then you get a flurry of calls. I'm working late, honey. I won't be in. Oh, I'm going off with my friends to have pizza. And suddenly she has a table spread with no one to eat the stuff. Well, that's exactly what you do to a pastor when you skip the services. He is preparing, he'll get some benefit to himself or those who may come to hear, but it is meant for you. You need a rounded diet. You don't eat one meal a week, do you? If I eat one meal a week, I might be proper weight. But you have regular meals to nourish you, strengthen you. You have to have a variety of intake in order to grow and be healthy and strong. And you must understand, you will not thrive as a Christian if you do not give yourself the time to listen to well-prepared Bible teaching in the fellowship of believers with your pastor on hand to help you, guide you through it, morning and evening and in the week. Three squares a week for your soul. You give your body four squares a day. Think about that. Please do it. Our churches need to recover the discipline and the joys of being in constant fellowship, continuing steadfastly under the apostles' doctrine and in the Word. And I don't say this to scold you or to belittle. I know you have every circumstance, but please don't cheat yourself of the blessing that God has prepared for you in this church. So please remember this. Diligently follow the pulpit ministry and learn from it. Submit to his authority in teaching and guiding the church along with the other elders and deacons. Now, sometimes we have our own convictions on different lesser matters. That is, though, if we have faith, Paul says, Romans 14, keep it to yourself before God. Learn from your pastor. Think about what he says. Understand he has been placed with the responsibility to lead the church, not you. I was a member of a church where the pastor, he was a great man. He did a great work in that church. A number of ways of his style and approach and emphasis were utterly variants from me. I learned very early on, my best wisdom was to be quiet, to let him do his work, to support him where I could, to say nothing where I couldn't. And if I ever got to the point I couldn't take what his ministry was, or I had been unable to support him in good conscience, my responsibility would be quietly, constructively, graciously to leave. I've had the misery of hearing pastors who have members, even deacons or officers, think they have a God-given mandate to get rid of the pastor and save the church from a pastor they don't like. There is nobody who has any such mandate ever. If you are not in good conscience happy to submit to your pastor's care and teaching, then you need another church. You need to go where you can be happy and fruitful, not be miserable and a source of worry and misery to others. I'm not trying to clear the benches, please. But I do want you to understand, we must be fully behind those whom the Savior's put in oversight of the church. Not blind obedience. I'm not talking about goose-stepping, unthinking allegiance. I'm talking about an intelligent, loving, thoughtful, prayerful commitment as God's people. So, do that. Seek out his counsel, attend his ministry, submit to his authority. Obey his instructions as your mentor. You know, many times we come to the pastor with a problem, and he gives us out of the Bible a way to deal with it. We don't like it. We don't do it. We get into more trouble. When your pastor tells you, and you come and ask him, I got a real problem with my wife. And he tells you, well, your responsibility is the husband. You can't change your wife. You are responsible as husband for how you treat your wife. And more than half of the issues we have with our spouses really concern how we treat them. If we learn how to treat them better, they will respond to us better. Because that's where we have responsibility. We can do something. Do take seriously what he says to you. I'm sure your pastor, though he may be young, has the wisdom to consult with the elders he knows and other pastors before he hands out advice to you. So that, imitate him as your model. Your pastor is supposed to be an example of Christian behavior and character and deportment. You can't go too wrong if you ask, how would the pastor handle this? Now you can go too far with that. I've heard people come to me and say, well, what about the way I dress? Should I dress? Is it all right to dress this fashionable way or not? And of course, we all ought to think from the scriptures ourselves and develop our own conscience. But there are sometimes I've said to people, well, if you have any problem about how you ought to dress, just dress the way I do. And ladies, dress the way my wife does, and you can't go wrong. Because I'm supposed to be an example. So either you develop your own sense of conscience or you're going to imitate your pastor blindly. But follow his example. Pray for his life and service. This is an important part of the admonitions in scriptures. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1-5 and 7. Brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Pray that your pastor be kept safe from unthinking, unwise, or unsaved men and women who may be within the church fellowship. They do crop up. They do cause trouble. The Lord is faithful to establish you, keep you from evil. We have confidence in the Lord that you both do and will do the things which he command you. You know how you ought to follow us. Very important. And pray for your pastor's life, his service, his family. In your family prayers, if you don't know about family devotions, at least follow the good old Dutch habit. Read a chapter of scripture together in the morning and the evening before you start eating and have a prayer afterwards. Anchor it in something you have to do every day. And pray for your pastor. Come to the prayer meeting. Our church's heartbeats ought to be and have always been the prayer meetings. Most of our churches were planted by groups that started with having a prayer meeting. Nothing is going to happen in this pulpit on a Sunday that was not in answer to prayer offered on Wednesday. And if you're unhappy with what you get on a Sunday, ask yourself, what did you pray for in the week? Mr. Spurgeon's ministry is celebrated down to, even today, people eagerly read his printed sermons. An American reporter once asked Mr. Spurgeon, to what do you ascribe the remarkable success of your ministry? And without hesitation, Mr. Spurgeon looked at the man and he said, my people pray for me. And then he said, and if they didn't, I wouldn't preach. How often would you get sermons if your pastor only preached as often as you prayed for him? Ooh, not good. So pray for him. Lastly, sustain his needed upkeep and the church's upkeep with your tithes and offerings. Over the years as a Christian, I have had a few times and occasions, not as a pastor, thankfully, but as a member, when money has become a big thing in the life of a local church. The pastor gets in the habit of asking for money. And we aren't getting enough, and so on and so on. And the people in turn say, he never gets off the talk about money. Well, brothers and sisters, my experience in my little church is that once you give your tithe and offering and ask for no more, and work within what God provides, you get by just fine. Don't withhold your tithes and offerings from the church. Make sure, you know, your pastor's not going to live in luxury. A wise measure, they say, is with the mean average of incomes. He's halfway between the poorest and the wealthiest member. Somewhere there where he can give hospitality to other people, nurture his children decently, doesn't have to have luxury, doesn't have to have squalor. No one should enter the ministry with thoughts of getting rich. And no one should, don't take the attitude, oh, he's a professional, he has to be compensated. That's hireling talk. Your pastor will do all in his power to serve you, and you in turn do all within your power to sustain him. And there's no bickering, dickering, bargaining of wages. I've never asked any church how much they're going to help me. I do my utmost for them, and the Lord gives them, moves them to give what they can. And I've been in churches as happy to be paid $50 as $500, given the circumstances of that congregation. So please give your full tithes. I have my little church, Hope Assembly, did quite well. We are very thankful to the people who supported us over the years. But if there was one thing I had to honestly admit, and I say it reluctantly, our people did not tithe. We taught them tithing. We tithed ourselves. But knowing their professions, knowing their estimated incomes from that profession, and calculating 10% off the gross, what they put in the bag and what came out in their receipts never matched that projected amount. Now, I didn't scold them. I didn't hector them. They were responsible to God for their giving and their stewardship. But I beg you, if you know your gross income, divide it by 10, and that's what you should be putting in the collection, at least. 2 or 3% more for a free will offering. After that, you've done the basics. You want to be extraordinarily generous, that's fine. But you should say at least 10, 13% of your gross. God first, then Caesar. I can say this with a clear conscience because I was taught that as a teenager by our Salvation Army captain. And the moment I started making money, I followed that principle. I have never gone without. You won't miss it. Most people fritter away up to 15% of their income on booze, tobacco, movies, pleasures. They fritter it away in all directions. The devil takes his tithe for sure. Don't you withhold from your Savior. It's only money. Your heart shouldn't be there. So those are my counsels to you. And we find them there in 1 Timothy 5:17, that the elders of Rule be counted worthy of double honor, especially they that labor in the word and doctrine. Let him, Galatians 6:6, that is taught in the word, communicate, share with him that teacheth in all good things. 1 Corinthians 9:14, the Lord hath ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So those are the counsels I find in the scripture for you in dealing with your pastor. I urge you to follow them, and I believe if you do, you will be greatly blessed. You don't know the half of the potential that lies before you as this young man begins his service to our King among you. You can be the making of a great ministry. You could also be the breaking of it. There are churches, rural churches, I heard about from Dr. Arnold Dallimore, said they were known as preachers' graves. The men that were sent there were sunk, lost in an endless swirl of family feuds and quarrels and intrigues, complaints. I knew one dear brother pastor. His father was an eminent pastor in the East Coast. And this is a true story. They paid him so scantily and gave him so little regard that he ran up a credit card debt just to keep his car going to fulfill his visits and his other responsibilities. When finally he had to get it paid, he brought it to his deacons. He said, I've run up this bill because of the cost of gas for my car. You know what they did? They said, oh, you've gotten into debt. We don't want a debtor for a pastor. You're fired. That's like the guy who murdered his parents and pleaded for mercy because he was an orphan. But that happens. Please remember the great, tremendous service to Christ you render by supporting, sustaining your pastor. And may God grant that his ministry shall be strong, faithful, true, fruitful, and long. Well, that's my morning sermon. Tonight I'm going to preach on a very important psalm, Psalm 133, Brethren in Unity. So I encourage you to come back. Let's pray now. Our Father in heaven, we ask that what we have heard from thy word may abide in our hearts, and we may keep that teaching that we have received this morning, even with a checklist, that as we go along in the years to come, and our pastor serves the cause of Christ here, we will be able to give account to the Lord Jesus that we treated him right, we loved him, we cherished him, we supported and prayed for him, and we did everything within our power to facilitate his labor and his usefulness. We commit Pastor Osborne and Mrs. Osborne and the little boy to thee. As they come and settle, we pray to guide them into their new home and to prepare them to embark upon this great work together with this people. May thy name be glorified, and may the people of this community be given life and hope and salvation through what is to come to pass in thy purpose. Bless and help us, we now pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.